Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I do hope you have a Bible, and I do hope that you are in the practice of bringing your Bibles to church. And more and more, those Bibles get worn and torn, and you know you're reborn. As one prolific rap artist said, it's good to have your Bibles open to see what the preacher's saying, to make sure what is being said is from the Bible and in the Bible. And we're in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8 this morning. We were in Matthew 8 last week, and we're just moving along in Matthew's gospel, back to our regular practice of preaching through books, verse by verse. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Oh, Father, we praise you that Jesus is not just a man. Lord, we want to see more than this crowd saw. But Lord, we want to fear Jesus as we should, and we want to glorify you as we should. And God, we come this morning thanking you for Jesus Christ, and thanking you for the beauty and glory and power and authority that is displayed by him in this passage. And we pray you would help us to believe what you say to us. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in me and through me to preach faithfully, and in us to hear, and me to hear and be convicted of sin. Lord, the areas we should be convicted, we pray that you would instruct our minds about what is true about you and Christ and your word, that you would move our will to action, Lord God. We want to be changed by what we hear and be more like Jesus when we leave than when we came. And Lord, we pray that you would move our affections, that you would move our hearts and warm our emotions to love Jesus. Maybe we came here sad, depressed, lonely, fearful, worried, anxious. God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, work through your word, that we might be delighted in Christ, that we might delight our hearts in you, and that would be the greatest desire we leave with, that would eat up all those other fears and worries and doubts. And so, God, let us see you and hear from you. Let us be changed by you. Let us draw near to you, and we pray that you would draw near to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. In Matthew chapter 8, we saw that Jesus has all authority. And this is a major theme that we keep coming back to in this section in Matthew's gospel: the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And we saw how Jesus has authority over all disease and sickness, that he has all authority over his disciples and all people as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has all authority over nature and calamity. He speaks to storms and winds and they cease. He has all authority over demons and devils. As one has said, the devil is God's devil. He's like a dog on a leash, and he can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. He's God's devil. And today, again, we see an amazing statement about the authority of Jesus, namely that he has the authority even to forgive sins. That is our King Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has the authority. He's the only one who has the authority to save us from what we need saved from most, our own sin and the wrath of God. David Platt commented on these verses, Jesus' authority penetrates to the root of all suffering, which is sin. The root of all suffering, of all pain, of all the problems you see in the world today is sin. And Jesus has authority over that. William Hendrickson comments, sin, unforgiven, is Satan's best friend and man's chief enemy. Well, Jesus has authority over Satan's best friend and our chief enemy. He says sin is the greatest of all evils. There's a wonderful book by a Puritan called The Evil of Evils, and it's a whole big fat book on how evil sin is. Jesus has authority over the greatest of evils, and we see that today in our passage. Point number one, we see people bringing a lame man to Jesus in Capernaum. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So Jesus had just cast these demons out of these men in the Gadarene demoniacs, and he cast them out, and they went into the pigs and went into the water, and now he goes to his own city. He goes back to his own city. What's his own city? His own city is Capernaum. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but when he started his public ministry, his town or his base of operations became Capernaum. Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Here in Capernaum, Jesus taught in the synagogue. He delivered a man from an unclean spirit. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and healed many others as well. Jesus healed this paralyzed man, as we'll see today. He raised up Jairus' daughter from the dead. Dyer and Hattenberg comment that more of Christ's recorded miracles were performed in Capernaum than in any other city. And beloved, the sad thing is, Capernaum did not believe. Capernaum did not believe. I was having a conversation with a young person last week after church, and I was trying to get across the point that even if God did miraculous things for unbelievers, you know, made this roof open up and great clouds of fire and amazing signs and wonders happened here, and a voice came from heaven that said, Jesus is God, believe in him. Unbelievers wouldn't believe and be saved. Even if miracles happen like that, because it's a heart issue. And God has to change people's hearts. He has to change people's hearts. But Capernaum, they saw all of these great signs and wonders and yet did not believe. Matthew 11:23-24 tells us, and you, Jesus says to Capernaum, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the judgment day for the land of Sodom than for you. They saw these signs and wonders. They saw these mighty works. They saw the mighty work that we'll see today. And yet they don't believe. And so hell will be hotter for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because with much knowledge comes much responsibility. Beloved, let this not be you. Oh Lord, let this not be me. We have seen more than Capernaum. For we have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May we believe. And we see some people brought a paralyzed man to Jesus here in Capernaum. I mean, there's no greater love that you can show a person than to bring them to Jesus. This is a side point of the text, but let's think about it just a little bit. Some people brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. Beloved, you need to understand, there is no greater love that you can show a person than to bring them to Jesus. If you ever leave this place and go to another church, you better find a pastor who will bring you to Jesus, who will preach Jesus, who will exalt in the cross, who will boast in the cross and not in health and wealth and prosperity and all kinds of political stuff and all kinds of theories and all this other stuff. You better find a church and a pastor and elders who love to talk about Jesus, preach Jesus, tell the gospel over and over, bring people to Jesus. Elders, bring people to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. Husbands and wives, do you seek to lead your spouse to Jesus? Are you bringing them to the Word? Are you handling problems and issues and conflicts by going to the Word? Husbands, are you taking the lead in shepherding your households, your wives and your children, and leading them to God, leading them to the Word of God, having devotions, teaching your children the Word of God, and leading them to Jesus? Parents and children, parents, do you realize if you don't lead your children to Jesus, they will die and go to hell? Parents, do you love your children? This is serious. If you love your children, you're going to lead them to Jesus. You're going to bring them to Jesus. You're going to sit down with them and go over the gospel, go over the Word of God regularly. You're going to bring them to church and bring them to Jesus where Christ is preached, so that they won't die and go to hell. Most people believe in Jesus early in life or they walk away forever. Most people come to Christ early in life or they walk away forever. Ah, beloved, bring people to Jesus. Children, do you point your parents to Jesus? It's your responsibility too to point your parents to Jesus. I love reading this book because there's so many stories in it of reconciliation. And in one story, the author, Ken Sandy, he's taking his children to church or doing something. He gets all frustrated with them and he loses his temper and he gets angry and he's, "You be quiet, Johnny, sit in the back seat and be quiet." And Johnny says, "Daddy, are you doing that with the love of Christ?" And then the author is, "Oh, it just broke my heart. My son's question just broke my heart." And that was the beginning of the Spirit convicting him that he wasn't speaking to his children in a loving and Christ-like way. And he had to repent and confess his sin to God. And then he had to go to Johnny. That's not his name, but his son and confess sin and ask for forgiveness. And then there was this beautiful restoration and reconciliation. Children, point your parents to Jesus. Church members, bring one another to Christ. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Get a membership directory and use it to pray for one another. The most loving thing we can do is bring people to Christ. Like these men brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. Spurgeon comments on this. He says, "It was a very exceptional or out of the ordinary action which the bearers performed." And he's referring to, we don't get all the details in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke's account, these men actually tore a hole in the roof and let this man down through the roof to get them to Jesus. And so Spurgeon is commenting on that. Who would have thought of breaking up a roof? Nobody but those who loved much and much desired to benefit the sick. Oh, that God would make us attempt exceptional and out of the ordinary things to save souls. May a holy ingenuity be excited in the church, a sacred inventiveness set at work for winning men's hearts. It appeared to his generation an exceptional thing when John Wesley stood on his father's tombstone and preached at Epworth. Glory be to God that he had the courage to preach in the open air. It seemed an extraordinary thing when certain ministers delivered sermons in the theaters, but it is a matter of joy that sinners have been reached by such irregularities who might have escaped all other means. Let us but fill our hearts full of zeal for God and love for souls, and we shall soon be led to adopt means which others may criticize, but which Jesus Christ will accept. Beloved, may we seek to bring people to Jesus like these men did here. And notice, this man was a paralytic. What does that mean? What is a paralytic? It means he had no use of his legs. He could not walk. He was brought there on a mat or on a bed. He couldn't get there himself. He was lame. He couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. This is who these men brought to Jesus. Secondly, we see Jesus forgives sins. Look at verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. Now everyone here had faith. The paralytic had faith, and those who brought him had faith. Craig Keener comments, the paralytic was not alone in his faith. His friends who brought him believed too. Jesus saw their faith. And based on that, based on seeing their faith, on knowing that they had faith, Jesus pronounced forgiveness. Beloved, faith alone is the only way we can receive forgiveness of our sins. We need to be forgiven. We have sinned against God. We've broken His laws and commandments. And forgiveness is when God wipes that away. And it's by faith alone. By faith alone, He casts our sins behind His back and remembers them no more. By faith alone, He casts them into the depths of the ocean floor. By faith alone, He forgives our sins and counts us righteous in His sight. Faith alone justifies. You cannot work for this. You can't be a good enough parent for this. You can't be a good enough pastor to receive forgiveness. You can't be a good enough child to receive forgiveness, because you'll never be good enough. You can simply receive forgiveness and salvation and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification is the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and the counting of ourselves as righteous, not based on anything we've done, but based solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:4-5 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes or trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You can't work for it. You can't work for forgiveness. You can simply receive it by faith alone in Christ alone. And we see a picture of this in this narrative before us. True saving faith overcomes obstacles. But we also see in this passage that true saving faith overcomes obstacles. Again, Daniel Doriani makes this point, and he's thinking of what happened in the other gospels that go into more details about these men removing the tiles of the roof and letting people down. Again, I think Reformed Christians need to hear this, because sometimes our Reformed Christianity and our big God theology and our belief in the sovereignty of God keeps us from acting with great earnest and zeal and ingenuity and inventiveness, because, oh, God's sovereign. Well, I mean, think about these four men. They came to the door and they couldn't get in. Jesus was surrounded. Oh, well, I guess God didn't open the door for us. I guess it's sovereign will that our buddy's not healed. We'll just trust in His sovereign will. And they go home because God didn't open the door. I do think we as Reformed Christians sometimes lean toward passivity in that regard, when actually the sovereignty of God ought to make us the most creative and ingenious people of trying to win souls and overcome obstacles, no matter what they are, and not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our inactivity. True saving faith overcomes obstacles. Listen to Daniel Doriani. But the story of the paralytic suggests something else. Sometimes God expects us to fight through an obstacle. That is, sometimes the door is open, sometimes the door is closed, and sometimes we have to tear the door off its hinges. I like that. Next time you hear, well, God didn't open the door. Well, maybe he wants you to tear it off its hinges and get in there by faith. Whether by ourselves or with the help of friends. On one hand, the willingness to look for open and closed doors reflects a proper confidence in God's sovereign control over history. On the other, there are obstacles on the road to every great goal, and we must break through them. It is naive to assume that every door will swing open if we have found God's plan. The story of the paralytic shows that if the door is blocked, someone may need to tear a hole in the roof. You know, when Israel wrestled with God, he didn't just, oh, well, this is going to be hard. I guess I just shouldn't do it. When the Syrophoenician woman came up to Jesus and said, will you heal my daughter? And he said, he basically says, I don't give the children's meat to dogs. And she could have walked away and said, oh, well, I guess it wasn't God's will. No, she grabbed on and said, I will not let you go till you bless me with faith. And certainly we need wisdom. We need wisdom in these matters, but beloved, don't use, well, God didn't open the door as an excuse all the time to do something God has called you to do by faith. Sometimes you got to rip the door off the hinges. And we see these men do that, their faith. I mean, Jesus was probably amazed at their faith just like he was at the Syrophoenician woman. He sees their faith. They really want me. They're going to do anything to get at me. Notice Jesus' words to this man. Take heart, my son. Take heart, my son. We see the tender love and compassion of Jesus. We see the tender love and compassion of Jesus. He sees this man and he says, take courage. Don't fear. Don't fear, my son. He uses this tender, loving, endearing language. Take heart, my son. This man can come to Jesus and not fear because he has faith. His sins are forgiven. He knows the Lord. He doesn't have to fear. Unbelievers should fear when they come to the Lord, for he will cast them into hell. But this man is a forgiven man. This man is a man of faith. And Jesus encourages this man. Take heart. Take heart, my son. And that's what he says to all of us here today. If we are in Christ, if we're his child, if we're his son by faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus says to you today, take heart, take courage, don't be afraid for whatever you face. Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And Jesus not only speaks tenderly to this man, but he pronounces forgiveness. Jesus forgives this man's sins. Jesus pronounces that this man's sins are forgiven. Jesus, the God-man, has the authority to do this. Buddha cannot do this. Muhammad cannot do this. False gods cannot do this. Presidents cannot do this. Mere earthly kings cannot do this. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. Remember what the angel told Joseph in a dream. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save their people, his people from their sins. Morris comments on this. It is the only occasion in this gospel when Jesus forgives a specific individual. This is the only instance in Matthew's gospel where Jesus forgives a specific individual. Unbeliever, who may be here or online, do you realize that you are a specific individual sinner who desperately needs Jesus? Do you realize that? Do you realize that you need forgiveness? Unbeliever, you need forgiveness. We have all sinned against God, the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've broken God's commandments. Think of those ways I prayed for forgiveness in the prayer of confession, the pastoral prayer. We've sinned against God. We've been jealous. We've had wicked thoughts. We've been selfish. We've cared about ourselves more than others. We've lied and cheated and stolen. We have looked with lust and we've committed sexual immorality. We've done all sorts of sins against a good and righteous and holy God. We've not delighted in God as we should. Our hearts are often cold and dead toward Him. In all these ways, we've sinned against God. And for that, we deserve hell. We deserve God's justice and righteous anger in hell. Did any of you see that horrific news story that happened this week where at 6 a.m. people were awakened in Philadelphia to this home that was burning and 13 people died, 9 of which were children. And I was watching that one clip on this and watching the flames engulf this building and one of the neighbors said, I could hear shrieks and cries. Beloved, that was a very serious reminder of me of hell. But you see, that was a very merciful pain because they shrieked and cried in unimaginable pain as they burned alive. But after a minute or so, there was no more pain. The way Jesus describes hell is being in a fire like that, but after a million years, you're still shrieking and crying because the pain is still unbearable. And after a billion years, you're still shrieking and crying. And after a trillion years, you're still shrieking and crying in unimaginable pain and anguish because you're burning alive in a new body that God made to torture you forever because of your sin against Him. That is how Jesus describes hell. And that is what I deserve and you deserve. And unbeliever, that is what you will face unless you come to Christ. And the good news of the gospel is God so loves the world that He did something to deliver us from that unimaginable future. I mean, if you think about that, it will drive you insane. But God has done something to save you from that end. He's done something to deliver you from the wrath to come. Namely, He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man, into the world to live a perfectly obedient life and to die on that cross. And He suffered the pains of hell on that cross that you might never suffer. He took that wrath upon Himself. He took that shrieking, that crying, that pain, that anguish. He endured that and died and was buried and then rose again that you and I might never face that kind of horrific torture. He took that torture. He took that pain. He took that suffering that you and I might never face that if we trust in Him. If we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is why we want to bring people to Jesus so badly, is because when you get a little taste of hell like that, you will do radical things to get people to Christ. You will take radical measures to get your children to Christ. You will take radical measures to get your neighbors and friends and family to Christ because they will suffer in that fire forever. Unless they come to Jesus. And yes, no matter how good we are as evangelists, no matter how good we are as parents, we can't make people believe, but God has called us to be faithful in what we're to do, and that is to bring people to Christ, to remind them of the gospel often, to bring them to church, to tell them about Christ, to disciple them, and be evangelists. And then we leave it to God and trust in Him. Friend, have you believed in Christ? If you're an unbeliever, I urge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you're here and an unbeliever, if you're a child who's grown, had the privilege of growing up in a Capernaum home, I would call you children who are so blessed to be raised in homes where your parents actually gather you around the Bible every day and read the Bible to you, where they bring you to church, they make you come even when you don't want to, they make you. You're in a Capernaum home. In other words, you're in a home that forces you because they love you to see the works of Jesus all the time. You're in a Capernaum home. Children, don't turn away. Don't turn away like the people of Capernaum. Believe on Christ. Trust in Christ. Cling to Christ. And he will save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And beloved, we know that there is no forgiveness of sins without the cross. You might hear Jesus say this and pronounce your sins are forgiven. When Jesus said that, he knew what it would cost to forgive sins. He knew what it would cost him. He knew he would undergo that torture, that separation from his Father, that pain, that agony. He would endure that. He knew what it cost to say that. It just doesn't come freely. No, forgiveness is not free. Cost the Son of God his life. And the cross is always overshadowing everything in the Gospels. The cross overshadows everything in the Gospels. Every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all moving toward the cross. Every sermon Jesus preached, every miracle he did, they're all moving toward the cross. Jesus is moving toward the cross. Even in our verses today, Jesus is accused of blasphemy, which is one charge that got him crucified on that cross. There's no forgiveness without the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he suffered the penalty of sin that we might never suffer. Why did Jesus bring up forgiveness in the first place? Why did Jesus bring up forgiveness? I mean, you look at this story and you see these men bring this paralytic, this lame man to Christ, and you probably think, and they're probably thinking, we want him healed. We want him to be able to walk again. And Jesus goes straight to forgiveness. What's going on here? Many people in Jesus' day believed if you were sick, it must mean that God is directly punishing you for sin that you committed. So many in Jesus' day may have seen this and said, oh yeah, of course he's a sinner. He's being punished. That's why he can't walk. So some people may have heard Jesus' words going straight to forgiveness and thinking, well, yeah, of course. He's a sinner, obviously, because he can't walk and he's being punished by God. Beloved, may we not fall into that wrong thinking. That is a wrong way to think about this passage. Remember John 9, 1 through 3, as he passed by Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So even Jesus' disciples in John 9 betrayed it. This is what they thought. They see a blind man, and they asked Jesus, who's being punished? Did he sin? Did his parents sin that this man was born blind? And Jesus answered in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus says, neither. Sometimes people are sick and blind and paralyzed for neither reason, but that God may be glorified. Nobody sinned here. Yes, it's true that all sickness is a result of sin having entered the world. I want you to get this. It's true that all sickness is a result of sin having entered the world. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, there would be no sickness in the world. But because they sinned, sickness and death has entered the world. But all sickness is not necessarily a direct result of personal sin. All sickness is not necessarily a direct result of personal sin. That's just not true. It doesn't mean that everyone who gets sick has done something and God is punishing them for it. It doesn't mean that. You can think of Job. You can think of John 9. The Bible just does not teach that. Personal sin can lead to sickness. John 5, Jesus healed a man, another paralyzed man, at the pool of Bethesda, and he said, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, does allow people to be sick in punishment for sin and discipline for sin. So personal sin can lead to sickness, but all sin does not necessarily result in sickness. So those are just a few brief statements to help you understand sin and sickness in the Bible. It's true that all sickness is a result of sin having entered the world, but all sickness is not necessarily a direct result of personal sin. Personal sin can lead to sickness, but all sin does not necessarily result in sickness. So why? Why did Jesus bring up forgiveness in the first place? I think Craig Keener hits it on the nail. Jesus knows that these coming to Jesus need forgiveness even more than physical healing. We need forgiveness more than we need physical healing. That's why when people send me, they're all excited about this new YouTube teacher, and almost all that he talks about is healing. Need to get healed. God's given us power to be healed. You need to be healed now. You just need to have faith and be healed. Turn them off. That's not your main need, beloved. That's not your main need. Your main need is forgiveness, and Jesus starts at our main need. We need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. We see scribes and Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy after he pronounces forgiveness. Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Why do they accuse Jesus of blasphemy? Because only God can forgive sins. This man is not coming to Jesus and asking Jesus to forgive him because he has personally offended Jesus. Like, we forgive each other, right? If I sin against Brother Rob, I need to go to Brother Rob and say, Brother Rob, I said this, I did this, it was wrong, will you please forgive me? And Rob can forgive me. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not forgiving a personal offense. Jesus is pronouncing that all of this man's sins against God are forgiven. And the Pharisees know this. They know this. And they say this is blasphemy. Why? Because they know only God can do that. They know only God can forgive sins. Mark Dever was, in this sermon, he was preaching, he was telling a story when he was invited to this debate with a Muslim scholar named Ahmad Didat. I don't know if I'm saying his name right, but he's this popular Muslim apologist. I think he's dead now. And Didat was going on and on about how Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. If you can show me one place in the Bible where Jesus claimed to be God, then stand up and tell me now. And Mark Dever stood up. And he brought him to this story that Jesus forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus did what only God can do. And guess what? These Pharisees who knew the context, knew the language, knew the culture, knew it better than we did, or Bart Ehrman, they knew what he was saying. They knew what Jesus meant, and they knew he was blaspheming if he was not God. But you see, Jesus is God. He does have the authority to do this. He is the God-man. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Yes, only God can forgive sins. They were right. But what they weren't right about is that God stood before them. God was forgiving sins, that Jesus is God. And they thought in their hearts, these evil thoughts, that Jesus is committing blasphemy. We see them do this elsewhere in the Gospels. For instance, John 10, 32 through 33. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They're doing the same thing here as they were doing in John 10. They're saying, listen, you're making yourself to be God, and that's blasphemy because you're just a Jewish carpenter. But they were wrong. He's the Jewish carpenter who is also God. And he has the authority to forgive sins. We see Jesus read minds, rebuke scribes, and raise up a paralyzed man. Look at verses 4 through 7. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Notice, beloved, Jesus knew their thoughts. You see that in verse 4? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. I remember this movie where this inventor, he invented this machine, and when he wore it, he could read other people's thoughts. And it was sort of a terrifying thing because he could hear what everybody was thinking. Like, if I could hear what some of y'all are thinking right now, I might just want to quit preaching. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you're encouraged. But it's possible if I could hear your thoughts. Oh, I'm done. Right? We might lose a lot of friends if we could hear their thoughts. Right? I mean, that just shows how bad we are. We might never have marital bliss if we could hear our spouse's thoughts. You thought that? You thought that? What, you think that? We're glad people can't hear our thoughts. But God hears our thoughts. God hears our thoughts. God knows. Jesus is God. Jesus, knowing their evil thoughts. Jesus is God. And Jesus calls their thoughts evil. Why do you think evil in your hearts? And what were they thinking? Again, they were thinking that this man is blaspheming. It is evil. It is evil to deny that Jesus is God. It is evil. It's evil to deny that Jesus is who he really is. He's God. He's the God-man. And Jesus asked them a question. Verse 5, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? I mean, in one sense, they're both easy to say. He doesn't say which is easier to do. He says which is easier to say. It's easy to say anything. It's just as easy to say either of those statements to the paralytic. But you can't really verify if his sins have been forgiven. You can't verify that. But if you say to him, take up your bed and walk, that can be verified. He's either going to do it or he won't. And you can see it. The man's either going to get up or walk or he's not. And you can verify that statement. So Jesus does the thing that can be verified before their eyes, get up and walk, to prove to them the fact that he has authority on earth to forgive sins as well. What's the point? Jesus is God in the flesh, who has the power and authority both to forgive sins and to heal the sick. And Jesus, the Son of Man, wants the scribes to know what kind of authority he has. Look at verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice his use of the term Son of Man. This is one of the favorite ways of Jesus to refer to him. And remember, not long ago, we talked about this. D.A. Carson taught us that Son of Man both reveals things about Jesus and conceals truths about Jesus. It conceals in the sense that Son of Man refers to a frail human being who suffers. Isaiah 51:12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And so Son of Man is a concealing way Jesus talks about himself, that you could look at that and say he's a man. He's a man who suffers and dies. But it also reveals. It reveals a mighty and all-powerful king. And so anytime you see Son of Man, you ought to think Daniel 7:13 and 14. Anytime you see Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man, you ought to also think of Daniel 7:13 and 14, where we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It reveals that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has everlasting dominion and who is God come in the flesh, the Messiah. And Jesus wants these scribes to know that he has authority to forgive sins, that he is the God-man. And so he heals the paralytic, verses 6 and 7. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. Jesus granted this man's deepest need, whether he knew it or not, which is forgiveness. He granted this man's greatest need, which is forgiveness, and Jesus granted him possibly his greatest earthly desire that he came to Jesus to meet in the first place, to be able to walk again, to be able to walk again. Tim Keller comments on this with an article by Cynthia Himmel, and she's writing about actors who work so hard to make it in the acting industry, and they have this great desire, which is to make it big in Hollywood and get their great desire, but so often they that make it big and do well, they find out it's empty, and they become different people who are angry and hard to be around. And Keller quotes her as saying this, "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish." Be careful what you wish for. And Keller comments on this, "You know what Jesus is saying to the paralyzed man? I'm not going to play that rotten joke on you. I'm not going to just heal your body and let you think you've gotten your deepest wish. You see, at that moment, Jesus had the power to heal the man's body, just as he has the power to give you that career success, that relationship, that recognition you've been longing for. He actually has the power and authority to give each of us what we've been asking for on the spot, no questions asked. But Jesus knows that's not nearly deep enough. Do you realize that, beloved? I mean, whatever you came in here wanting and longing for and desiring more than anything else on earth, maybe for the paralytic it was that he might walk again, but what is your great desire? The thing that you long for, the thing that you say, if I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just had this, my world would turn around. If I just had this, just fulfill this desire, oh God, and I'll never ask for anything else. What is that desire for you? Jesus knows he could give you that. He could give you that with a snap of his finger. God could give you that. But he knows we need something more. He knows that whether we're a paralyzed man lying on a mat, this is Keller again, or a struggling actor or a former struggling actor who's become a celebrity, we don't need someone who can just grant our wishes. We need someone who can go deeper than that. Someone who will use his claws lovingly and carefully to pierce our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our beautiful longings. In short, we need to be forgiven. That's the only way for our discontent to be healed. It will take more than a miracle worker or divine genie. It will take a Savior. Jesus knows that to be our Savior, he is going to have to die. And we will discover that in the process of dealing with what we thought were our deepest wishes, Jesus has revealed an even deeper, truer one beneath, and it is for Jesus himself. He will not just have granted that true deepest wish, he will have fulfilled it. Jesus is not going to play the rotten practical joke of giving you your deepest wish until he has shown you that it was for Jesus all along. Beloved, may God do that for us, right? May He show us that our deepest desire in all of our desires is mainly for Christ himself, and that we would want him and desire him and delight in him above everything else and find our contentment in him. Pray for me that I would do that. as I pray for you that you would do that. And finally, we see the crowds respond with fear and praise. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So we see the crowds were afraid, just like Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. When you come face to face with God, you get afraid. Just like when Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples were all afraid of the storm, but then they were more afraid when Jesus calmed the storm and said, who is this who even the winds and seas obey him? Just like last week when Jesus cast out these demons into the pigs and the people were afraid because they came face to face with God himself. They were afraid. And again, may we fear God, but cling to God as our great fear. You know, he's called the fear. In the Old Testament, that was one of the names of God, the fear. May we love the fear. May we cling to the fear. May we hope in the fear. He is our fear. And if we fear him, we will fear nothing else. And the crowds glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Notice, they honored God. They thanked God. They praised God. This is what it is to glorify God, that God had given such authority to men. This is what Matthew 5:16 says. In the same way, Jesus exhorts us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus did that. Jesus practiced what he preached, and we're to do good deeds that people might glorify our Father in heaven. But Jesus is not just a mere man. Notice that. Notice that at the end of verse 8, who had given such authority to men. Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is the God-man. They may have missed that. They seem to have missed that. May we not miss that. Jesus is the God-man. One pastor who I respect very much said this, wrote this about this text, and I wonder if you can smell out what I don't like about this. He wrote this, forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. Forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. I disagree with that. Any ideas why? Say it out loud.
Our greatest need is God himself.
Yes! Amen. Amen. Why do we want forgiveness? I mean, what's the point? Piper does such a good job in his book, God is the Gospel. Why do we want forgiveness? Why do we want justification? Why do we want sanctification? Why do we want glorification? Why do we want to go to heaven? God. God is there. We want forgiveness to be reconciled to God. We want to be justified to be with God. We want to be sanctified to be more like God and to be closer to God. We want to be glorified to be with God. We want to go to heaven because God is there. I mean, Piper asked that piercing question. Would you want to go to heaven if God is not there? I mean, you think about all the things you enjoy in this life. If my iPhone is there, my iPod is there, my internet is there, all my favorite movies and all my favorite TV shows, and in heaven, the Eagles always win the Super Bowl. If everything I always wanted is in heaven, and I'll be so happy, but what if God is not there? Would it ruin it for you? Beloved, if you can answer that question and all those other things are there, but God is not there, we have a problem. Because for the true Christian, we want God. Forgiveness is not God's greatest gift. God gives us forgiveness that we might be with God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. God is our treasure. God is our joy. God is our all in all. Pray that it would be more so for all of us. And we want to get this message to others. We want to glorify God by getting this message to other people. 66 years ago, yesterday, January 8th, 1956, five missionaries, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, were speared to death as they prepared to share the gospel with the tribal people in Ecuador. These young men, young married men with young children, went into this jungle and they had guns, but they were committed not use the guns, because these people needed Christ and they were ready for heaven. And so while they were being, can you imagine being speared to death and having a gun but not firing it, but just trying to scare them? They did try to scare them by shooting it in the air, but they wouldn't kill the people trying to kill them, because these people weren't ready for heaven and they were. And so they allowed themselves to be killed as they were trying to share the gospel with this people. And Jim Elliot, one of those killed, wrote this earlier in his life: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, took their 2-year-old daughter and walked into this jungle tribe and lived with them, with her daughter, lived with the men who killed her husband. And another one of the ladies went and they shared the gospel, and this tribe came to Christ. And this story went all over the world, that God used to inspire missionaries to go to unreached peoples, because they need forgiveness, because they're not ready for heaven and we are. Because this message of forgiveness in Jesus, that Jesus is the God-man who died on the cross, it needs to be taken to the world. It needs to be taken across the street. It needs to be taken to your neighbor. It needs to be taken to your children. It needs to be taken to your friends and family, that they might be forgiven, that they might have God, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Christ Jesus came forgiving sin, showing he's the God-man in the world who greatest victories win. He also makes the lame to grin. They walk. Go home, new life begin. For Christ would die and rise again to save his people who have been enslaved to sin and gin and skin. By faith alone he makes us kin. Crowds fear and glory praise therein for such authority within. Now all our hopes on Christ we pin. Father, we ask that that would be true of us. We praise you that you, by Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, have freed us from our sins and slavery to sin. Lord, that happens by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you forgive sin and you still heal. And we can trust you for both. And God, we pray that we would, like these men, bring others to Christ. Lord, that we would be compelled by this beautiful vision of Christ that we've seen today, this beautiful account of Christ that we've seen today. We would be compelled, like these men, to bring others to Christ. Lord, that we would take this message to the world, that we would truly trust in Jesus and his authority, his saving authority and power. And Lord, we pray that we would find our deepest desires and hopes and wishes in Christ, and we would pin all of our hopes in him and him alone, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and never changes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that you will never stop loving us. Thank you, Lord, that you pray for us, that you intercede for us, that you're with us, and you'll help us to the end. And so, God, help us live for your glory. Help us fear you rightly and live for your glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.